right. So in Galatians 5. So as most of you know, in Paul's letters, most of his letters, he starts off by giving us theological, doctrinal statements about who we are in Christ, about what Christ has done, what he's accomplished on the cross, and everything he's done for us. And then he gets to a point in his letter where he says, therefore, so therefore, based on all that he's done for us, based on all that he's accomplished in our lives, how shall we then live out our Christian lives as his followers? That's a proper way to look at our Christian walk with Jesus, because too often we want to know, you know, what to do and how to do it. And yet, this is why so many Christians struggle in their, you know, their own strength. They're trying to their hardest to live out the Christian life, but it's when you know who you are in Christ. It's when you know who Jesus is and all that he's done for you, that you are forgiven, you've been adopted into his family, you're a new creation in Christ, you've been sealed into the body of Christ, you have the assurance of your salvation, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. When you understand these things and what Christ has done, and it's all because of his grace that he's freely given to us, then it becomes a joyful thing to live out your life for Jesus. That's how we are to walk by faith. If you don't understand who you are in Christ and the blessings that he has bestowed upon you and that you're saved completely by Christ, well, then your Christian walk becomes a burden. It becomes a chore. It becomes tedious. It's a grinding experience. And so this is why Paul always lays that firm foundation, doctrinally speaking, of who Christ is, all that he has done for us. And then based on that, this is how we should live our lives. And we've been seeing that throughout the book of Galatians as well. Over and over, Paul has been speaking about the grace of God. He's been adamant that our salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, and it's all because of his grace. In other words, Jesus has done everything for our salvation. We could not add to what he's done. He paid the price in full, which is his perfect spotless blood. And all we can do is place our faith and trust in him. That's why the gospel is such good news. Jesus did it all, which means he fulfilled every little part of the law. He did everything to complete the law, all the requirements that God demands. And that's something we could never, ever do. But as we've seen in the book of Galatians, Paul had to come against some people that were called Judaizers. They're legalistic believers who were trying to bring people back under the law of Moses. And they were twisting the simple gospel message that Paul preached to these Gentile people up in Galatia. They were saying that faith in Christ is not enough. In order to be a real Christian, you have to get yourself circumcised, first of all, if you haven't been, and then you have to get yourself under and keep the law of Moses. And this was a direct contradiction of the gospel of grace. Faith alone in Christ alone is what Paul has been preaching and what Paul preached throughout the Roman Empire. And it was Jesus who set us free from the penalty of breaking the law. He set us free from the punishment for breaking the law. He set us free and has given us everlasting life. And so Paul became very upset and he got very frustrated. In fact, he was infuriated by these Judaizers who were leading these young believers in Christ away from their simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. And so he reminds them that the purpose of God's law was not given to make us righteous. It was given to show us how unrighteous we are. And you have to know why the law was given. Nobody can keep it. That's why Jesus had to come and die. And we saw this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. If you remember this verse, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if you could make yourself righteous by saying, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, now there's 613 commandments. I got to keep those too. And then there's many, many more, hundreds and hundreds that were added to it. I got to keep every single one of them or I'm not going to go to heaven. Well, if you could keep every one of them, then there was no reason for Jesus to come and suffer and die. Now, that's the point he makes. None of us can save ourselves. Why was the law given? Galatians 3:24. It says, therefore, the law was our tutor, our instructor, to bring us to Christ. It was like a guardian, and he brings us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It's like the law brings us to Jesus, hands us off to Jesus, and says, there, I've done my job. I showed you who the Savior is, because I can't save you. The law can't save us, but Jesus Christ can save us. And so that's what the law was given to us for, to bring us to Jesus. Again, Paul's been crystal clear that we are completely saved, completely forgiven by Christ himself. And as Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Not free to sin, but now you're free to live your life for Christ. Paul says we are heirs of Christ. He says we are children of promise. He says we have been adopted by God into his family. We saw that Jesus took the curses of the law upon himself because he became a curse for us by going to the cross. And as we saw at the end of chapter 4, verse 31, this is where we left off last week. He said, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, representing the law, but of the free, the grace we have in Christ. So that brings us to Galatians 5. And this is where Paul begins to speak about how should we now live? Well, in God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that pretty much sums up the last two chapters of Galatians. So chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore. Here's where his therefore comes in. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Again, Paul, he's speaking like a parent to his young children there in Galatia, and he's exhorting them, stand fast therefore. In other words, as your parent who brought the gospel to you, who has discipled you, who has raised you up in the ways of the Lord, stand fast. Don't be moved by those who want to entangle you, he says here, with a yoke of bondage. Again, that's a reference to the law. As a parent who has invested so much of their life in raising their children in the ways of the Lord, there's nothing more infuriating than to have somebody else come along and start spewing lies to them, trying to twist their minds, trying to bring them under the law, trying to say evolution is how we came about, not a creator. And that's infuriating because you spend all this time raising them up in the ways of the Lord. And these guys undermine our faith. It infuriates Jesus even more. You know, think about how upset you get if you have somebody come in your life and they start twisting the scriptures to your kids, your relatives, or your friends. Well, this is what Jesus says, Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. The word little ones doesn't mean just a little child. It means anyone who is young in the faith, anyone who is a new believer in Christ. Anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus spoke these words in Capernaum. Capernaum's on the Sea of Galilee. There's a couple pictures here of what a millstone looks like. We see these when we go to Capernaum. It's one of my favorite places there around the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is just an amazing place, and there's millstones still there right on the sea. And Jesus is speaking these words from this place. That's a millstone, weighs probably 1,000 pounds. There's another picture you have. There's another millstone. Those things, that probably weighs 1,500 pounds or more. Can you imagine Jesus saying it'd be better for that person that caused one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble? Put that around your neck, throw you into the Sea of Galilee. You would sink like that. You would sink very fast. So here Paul exhorts these followers of Christ, stand fast or stand firm. Don't be moved away from the liberty and the freedom that you have in Christ. Paul says the same thing in a lot of his letters to the Philippian church. He says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Later in Philippians, he says, stand fast in the Lord. To the Thessalonians and the Corinthians, he says, stand fast in the faith. Three times in Ephesians 6, he says, stand against, stand firm, stand against the schemes of the devil. The picture Paul uses is that of a Roman soldier. And they've actually seen and found some of these in archaeological digs where they had spikes that were tied to the bottom of their leather shoes or sandals. These spikes would help these Roman soldiers stand firm when they're under attack. You know, so think of a football player. You know, they have the cleats so they don't slip and slide when they're playing. Same thing. You want to be able to stand firm against the lies of the enemy. Stand firm when the world comes against you. Stand firm. Stand up for the truth of God's word. These spikes would give them traction that they needed so that they wouldn't slip and fall during a battle. Also notice what Paul says about this liberty we have in Christ. He says it as a very sure fact. This is a factual truth. This is absolute truth where he says, Christ has made us free. Past tense. He has made us, all of us in here who put our faith alone in Christ alone, he has made us free. Not just some people, not just a few, but all of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ. This is a guarantee. This is our position in Christ. You are free. Not free to sin, not free to indulge your flesh, but free to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Free to live your life for Jesus. Doesn't matter what the world says, you can't say these things. No, we're free to speak the truth in love. At the same time, we have a responsibility to make sure that we stand fast and stand firm in that truth. Unfortunately, the Galatians here, they were slipping, they were stumbling. Some were getting entangled again, he says, with a yoke of bondage. And as we've seen, this yoke of bondage refers to the law. The law had become a heavy burden upon the shoulders of those who think that they can somehow make themselves righteous apart from Jesus. Or, by putting themselves under the law, I'll make myself more righteous. That's a lie from the enemy. You cannot add to what Jesus has done for you. If you think you can, then we'll see in a moment, then Christ avails you nothing. If you think you can add to what Jesus did, you're deceiving yourself. But this is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, burdened down with the law, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, the yoke of Jesus is easy and is light because Jesus carried the yoke, the cross beam across his shoulders as he went to Golgotha and was crucified on the cross. He took the weight of our sin upon himself. When he hung on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the wrath, the judgment, the condemnation, the penalty and payment for our sins was poured out upon Jesus. And now he gives us a yoke that's easy and a burden that's light. It's simply following him, trusting him. When we placed our faith and trust in him, he removed that heavy burden of guilt and shame from our lives. And so now we can walk in his freedom. Again, Paul's exhortation is, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Many of the yokes, and remember, Jesus was a carpenter's son. And I imagine that his stepdad, Joseph, probably built a lot of yokes, made a lot of yokes. They were hand-carved wooden, you know, harnesses they'd put on the animals. And many of them were made for two animals. And they would pull the plow so the farmer would be able to go through the plow with the animals, you know, leading the way. And that was a yoke that would distribute the weight upon their shoulders. This is why Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord or harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So Paul is warning us to be careful when it comes to being connected to or joined together with an unbeliever. If you're unequally yoked, you'll be pulling in one direction, the unbeliever pulling in another direction, and there won't be any harmony, there won't be any peace, There'll be frustration. There'll be disputes. There'll be arguments, disagreements. I've seen it in marriages where one spouse is a believer and the other is not. Or one spouse is a believer and the other is a carnal Christian that keeps grieving the Spirit because of unrepentant sin. I've seen it in business relationships where one person is trying to be, you know, God-honoring in their business and the other one is trying to cheat a little bit, take advantage of customers. But here Paul is saying, don't be entangled or ensnared to a yoke of bondage. In other words, trying to justify yourself by coming under God's law, it would be the same as if you have a yoke you put on your shoulder and the other part of that yoke is wrapped around a one-ton statue. Don't be entangled, encumbered, because as hard as you try, you're not moving that one-ton statue. You're going to spin your wheels, you're going to get discouraged, you're going to get frustrated, you're going to try your hardest to move, but that statue ain't moving an inch. The most joy-filled Christians I've ever known are those who've come out of legalistic, work as hard as you can kind of religious systems, and now they're just simply walking hand in hand with Jesus. That's what it all boils down to, having a close personal relationship with Christ. And that's true for so many of you in here as well. Whether you were raised in a strict Jewish home, maybe a Seventh-day Adventist home, maybe a ritualistic Catholic background, maybe even a harsh, you know, you better not, you know, break the rules or else, Pentecostal or Baptist background. Anybody else I can offend? It's not about Calvary Chapel. It's all about freedom in Christ. It's about walking with Jesus and not being under the yoke of man's religion. But I've talked to so many of you who are just thrilled to come into this close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's filled your heart. He's given you peace. He's filled you with love. He's given you that glorious assurance that Jesus Christ has set you free. He's adopted you into his family. You know that when you die, you're going to be with him in glory. It's amazing. And that's exactly how Paul lived out his new life in Christ. And it was that relationship with Jesus that motivated him to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Even though they were beating him with sticks, throwing rocks at him, having him imprisoned, you know, going through shipwrecks, whatever he went through, being stoned and left for dead. What kept him going was love. Love for the lost, love for Jesus, wanting to see people brought into the kingdom. That's what motivated him more than anything. And that's the wonderful thing about being yoked together with Jesus. We get to be joined together, do life together, and be connected together with Christ. Again, that's why I love Jesus' invitation there in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are burdened down with religion, he might say. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, trying to live up to God's perfect standards of the law. Come to me and I'll give you rest. And as most of you know, Jesus doesn't just give us rest. He showers us with peace and love and joy. And he'll get into the fruit of the Spirit later on in this chapter. He gives us living hope because we know where we're going when our life on earth is finished. Now remember, all the troubles, all the problems that these believers in Galatia were going through was the result of them being confused by these Judaizers. And it was the Judaizers who were adding to the simple gospel message of Christ. They were saying, yes, it's important to believe in Jesus, but you also need to get circumcised. But you also got to keep the law. We saw this earlier in Galatians. This is why they had the first church council. It was a result of what was happening there in Galatia. So they come down to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15, it tells us why this was going on. Acts 15:1. It says, and certain men came down from Judea, these are the Judaizers, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A few verses later, he says, it's necessary to command them to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. So notice what Paul now says in verse 2. Wow, we didn't get very far, did we? Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, first of all, Paul is not saying that if you've been circumcised, you can't go to heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. We saw that last week from Philippians chapter 3. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And probably most of us guys in here have been circumcised. But what Paul is saying here is that if you're placing your faith and trust in your circumcision, then your eyes are in the wrong place. You got to get your eyes on Jesus. Any other outward work that you have done, if you think that's going to profit you, then Paul says it's for nothing. You know, it's not going to be good. Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, either Jesus did everything for our salvation, or he only did part of it, and now it's up to us to finish what he started. That's what the cults teach. That's what they teach over here in these, well, they just built a temple. But that's what they say. Oh, yeah, we believe Jesus did so much. He forgave us of our past sins, but now it's up to us to finish what he started. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus did everything, and Paul was 100% convinced that Jesus paid the price for our salvation completely. We could not add anything to our salvation. And so this brings up an interesting situation, because right after the first church council there in Acts 15, Acts 16 tells us Paul recruits Timothy. Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father was a Greek Gentile. He was not circumcised. So what does Paul do? That's a great recruiting speech. Hey, Timothy, you want to go with me? Travel the world? We're going to go all over the place. Oh, that sounds great. I'd love to be a witness for Jesus. First thing we got to do, circumcise you. Wait a minute. That's not on the resume. That's not right. But notice what it says here, Acts 16, verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. So they all knew that his father was Greek. So again, it shows that Paul was not against circumcision, and this was not to add to Timothy's salvation. It was not to make him more righteous. The only reason this was done was because Paul was going to be going into every city he went. If there was a synagogue, he would go there first. And he wanted Timothy to go in there with him. But they would not accept him unless he was circumcised. I don't know how they proved that, but you had to get circumcised. That was just, if they found out he's not circumcised, they would not listen to him. They would not listen to the gospel. And so Paul did not want to be a stumbling block to any of those he was trying to be a witness to. This is why Paul says this. Look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. For him, he'd say, okay, if I'm going to go minister to the Jews, I'm not going to eat ham sandwiches in front of them. I'm not going to have a pork roll. You know, I'm not going to eat lobster. I mean, he became Jewish. When he was Jewish, he became Jewish while he was with them. As under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. That's his purpose, to win them to Christ. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Again, to the Gentiles, he would become similar to them. He would eat with them and, you know, minister to them on their level. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So that was his whole purpose. And that's what his purpose was for Timothy, not to be a stumbling block, but to see more people come into the faith. Now in verse 3, notice again, Paul's making it very clear here. If you're circumcised because you think you will get justified or you're going to be more pleasing to the Lord, then you are obligated, he says, to keep the whole law. Not just the Ten Commandments, not just the 613 that were added, the hundreds and hundreds more commandments that the Jews came up with, you are obligated to keep every single one of the laws. In other words, you can't pick and choose what laws you want to obey like a lot of so-called messianic groups do today. Oh, I'll obey these laws, but these, they don't count anymore. No, if you're going to say, I'm going to come under the law, you got to keep it all. James 2:10 tells us, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So again, if you want to be justified by your own righteous living, then you are required to keep the law 100% of the time, which again is 100% impossible. You can't do it. And this is why our salvation can only be accomplished through Christ. Look at verse 4. Paul goes on to say, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, this is a very strong warning to anyone who turns away from God's grace, who attempts to justify themselves by taking on the law and turning to the law. The word estranged here means to be separated from. It also means to be cut off. The word fallen here means to lose one's grasp of something. Paul is emphatically saying that any attempt to make yourself holy, make yourself righteous by turning to the law, is to reject salvation that is found alone in Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been seeing from the beginning of this letter to the Galatians, salvation is Jesus plus nothing. If it's Jesus plus anything else, then you are wrong. And you're saying Jesus didn't do enough. He didn't pay the price in full. I have to finish what he started. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. What is the gospel? It's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And he says the gospel is, first of all, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried in the tomb. He rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel that saves. That's the gospel we stand on. Read that section. That is the gospel. So if anybody comes along and adds to that simple gospel message, Jesus did not do enough. You know, he didn't pay for all of our sins. It's up to us to work for them, to earn our way. That's a lie, he says here. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed or anathema. And so I look at this warning by Paul, and I praise the Lord that most every one of us in here does not have to fear. We have no fear of falling from grace. Why do I say that? Because we know who Christ is. Because we know and we believe that Jesus paid the price in full. We know, we believe Jesus has accomplished everything by going to the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient. And it's not by putting any confidence in ourselves, in our flesh, in our own efforts. Our confidence is in Christ alone. That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus is our great God and Savior. He's the ultimate. And if any of you have placed your confidence in anything else or in anyone else besides Jesus, that's idolatry. And Jesus is giving you this warning through Paul that you need to repent of your self-righteousness. You need to turn back to the one true living God, Jesus. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? It's in Matthew 13, but we're going to look at what Jesus says about it in Luke chapter 8. The seed is the word of God. The soil that he refers to is the four conditions of a human heart. And the seed goes forth. The gospel goes out, and it hits four different types of hearts. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. To those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And so there's times, and I'm sure many of us have gone through it, where you've preached the gospel, or you shared the gospel with a friend or a neighbor, and you just give them the simple gospel. Jesus loves you. He died for you. If you put your faith and trust in him, he'll save you. And they just give you that blank stare like, you're out of your mind. You came from Mars, didn't you? You know, they just think you're a weirdo. That's the seed of God's word falling on the wayside. That's the hard-packed soil. The enemy comes, swoops it up, doesn't take root. Then he says in verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word of joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. You know, that's the shallow soil where the seed goes in, but it's so shallow and it's rocky underneath. It looks great. It pops up, and you think, oh, wow, there's a new believer in Christ. But then as soon as a trial or a struggle, a temptation comes, they fall. They're not saved. From our perspective, we think, oh, they got saved. Praise the Lord. But from God's perspective, it's like, they never gave their life to me. As soon as the trial came, they just went back to the world. They didn't come running to Jesus. They ran back to the flesh. We don't know who's saved or not, but God does. Then he says, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. You know, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 13, that some seed falls among the thorns and it grows up together and it chokes out God's word because they get so caught up in the riches of this world instead of Jesus. Jesus said, you can't serve mammon and God, you have to choose one or the other. Verse 15, this is what I trust for all of us in here that know Christ. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who have, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And so you've believed in the Lord. You're trusting in him. You're walking in the Spirit. Yeah, we're far from perfect, but we're saying, Lord, thank you for saving a wretch like me. Thank you for using me for your kingdom. And God just blesses us and uses us for his glory. Well, look at verse 5. Paul then says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. So it doesn't matter. But faith working through love. That's what matters. Now, Paul has already talked about Jesus giving us his righteousness when we place our faith and trust in him. At the moment of salvation, Christ came into our lives and he justified us. He declared us righteous. There's three aspects to our salvation, or three phases, you might say, of our salvation. The very moment you believed, you were justified, declared righteous by God. So Paul here in verse 5 says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now he's talking about a future fulfillment of righteousness. So first of all, we are saved the moment you get saved, justified by Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says it this way. Therefore, having been, past tense, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second phase, you might say, of our salvation, we're all presently in right now. It's the sanctification process. We're like children still growing and maturing. We're not fully developed yet. We're not perfect. That's the goal, is perfection, glorification. So we still struggle. We still stumble. We still make mistakes. We still do and say things we regret, but we're in this sanctification process. And so we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit moment by moment, day by day. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3, Paul speaks of sanctification like this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, talking about our physical bodies, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, say yes to the word of God. We might not fully understand everything. We're not perfect, but we're humbled when we blow it and we say, Lord, forgive me. We're in that sanctification process. But ultimately, we're going to be glorified. We're going to see him. We're going to know him even as he presently knows us. That's the final phase. And that's what Paul is speaking of here in verse 5. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's the living hope that Peter speaks of. That's the future hope of seeing the Lord in glory. And these bodies of corruption will put on incorruption. These bodies, flesh are going to be done away with, and we will stand in his presence. Now, that living hope is that Jesus rose from the dead. He's preparing a place for us in glory, and we should be eagerly waiting for him. While we're living life now, we should still, in the back of our minds, know today could be the day Jesus comes for me. Maybe individually. You could keel over any moment, or the rapture. So we should live each day as if this could be our last day. But we should plan our lives as if we got our whole lives ahead of us. We don't know the day or the hour, but we're going to be, looking forward, hopefully prepared to see Jesus. Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Realize you have a dual citizenship. One here on earth, the other in heaven. I like to say 777 Pearly Gateway. That's our heavenly address. Yeah, okay, you're bored with that one. I've heard that plenty of times. Anyway, so that's our citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. Paul talks about we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That's our position in Christ. Then he says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. If you're not eagerly waiting to see Jesus face to face, then something's wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, his body of corruption, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so that's what Paul's referring to. We're not done yet. We're living this life because we know we're going to see Jesus face to face. That should motivate us to get the gospel out to more people. We got 430 church planters. They all believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I love to brag on them because they're going for it every day of their lives. They're going to these unreached villages because they don't know how much time they have left. But they're so eager to see the Lord. At the same time, they're very, very eager to see their brethren, their tribal members, come to Jesus. Muslims that are now walking with Jesus have this burning desire to see more Muslims get saved before the rapture. That's a good way to live your life. We don't know when, but we want to be living our lives for him. And then when he takes us home, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Again, in verse 6, Paul says that if you are in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What matters is, have you placed your faith alone in Christ alone? If you have, the real evidence will be God's love working through you. Notice he says, but faith working through love. That's how people are going to know that we're his disciples. Not by the knowledge we have, not by the doctrines we spew, not by our memorizing of Bible verses, but it's the love of Jesus working in us and through us. That's how the world's going to know we're his disciples, right? John 13, 35. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Agape love. God's love working in us and through us. It's his love that motivates us to love our spouse. It's his love that motivates us to love the unloving, to love the unreached, to love the lost, to love those who are hurting and struggling, to love those enough in your neighborhood to let them know Jesus loves them. Verse 7. You ran well. Again, past tense. They're not running well now, but you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, you Galatians, you started off so well. You believed in Jesus. You received him as your Lord and Savior. But now Paul uses this analogy of a runner. You started off good, but what happened? Why did you stop? Why did you get distracted? Here's another example, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So we're all in a race. Only one gets the prize. I'm going to win. No, I'm not saying that. You're all second, third place. That's not what he's saying. No, we all are running a race. And our biggest competitor that we're running against is me, myself, and I. But we want to run in such a way that he gets the glory, he gets the honor, and then we receive the prize when we stand before him. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so eagerly ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then it goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we're all in a race. And he says, you got to take off the weights. What sins are easily ensnaring you? There's so many Christians that think, well, I'm a believer and I'm going to dabble in this. And I'm going to mess around with that. And they think, this isn't going to bother anybody. This isn't hurting me. Yes, it is. It's dragging you down. And it usually drags other people down with you when you live in sin. You got to lay those aside, he says, every weight. Anything you know is not pleasing to God, get rid of it. It's not worth it. Why do you want to hold on to things that are going to weigh you down and hold you back? Do you remember when you first got saved? I mean, I look back 48 years ago when I got saved, and man, I was so happy to be saved. I was forgiven of all my sins, and I sinned a lot. I was set free. I was a new creation in Christ. I couldn't wait to come home, open up the Bible, and just see what Jesus had to say to me. It's from his word, and it was just amazing. And you know, to think the creator of the entire universe, his hand spans the universe, and yet he loved me, and he loves you. That's mind-blowing to think about it. That he gave everything because he loves you so much, he wanted you to come into his kingdom. Don't take that for granted. A lot of times we get caught up in all these other things that distract us. It's like Jesus telling the church of Ephesus when he writes his letter to the church of Ephesus. It's in Revelation chapter 2. He says to them, you've left your first love. But then he says, remember where you've fallen. Repent and do the first work. Get back into that love relationship that he established with you. That's what it all boils down to. Look at verse 8. We'll wrap it up here shortly. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This idea that you need to get circumcised, this idea that you need to get under the law, that didn't come from him, Jesus. He came to set us free from the law. He fulfilled the law. He's not saying, you need to do this, you need to do that, or else. He says, that didn't come from the Lord. I mean, think of all the cults out there. They didn't get their crazy ideas from the Bible. They come up with these weird ideas. Or they will take a Bible verse and twist it to make it say something totally different than what it says. So this persuasion, this idea didn't come from him who calls you, from Jesus, the one who paid the price for your sins. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little false doctrine, a little false teaching, if it goes unchecked, it's going to spread. It's going to be like leaven, that you put leaven in bread dough and it permeates the whole loaf of bread. And then it swells up the bread. That's what it does in our life. Sin is like leaven. Puffs us up, makes us proud and arrogant. He says, a little leaven, a little false teaching, it's going to spread among you. You got to get rid of this. Verse 10. I have confidence in you. Here he changes his tone. Not in the Judaizers, but in these Galatian believers. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So I'm confident in the Lord. You will come to your senses. You'll stop listening to the Judaizers. After all, I know, Paul says, they're all going to be judged by God. I know they're all going to face God's wrath and judgment because they're turning people away. They're putting a millstone around their neck because they're causing these little ones to stumble. James 3, verse 1, it warns all of us, especially those of us who teach God's word. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You know, I'm accountable to God for trying to teach His word in such a way that it points people to Jesus. It's not about me or a church, but it's all about Jesus. And I'll be held accountable for what I do. All of us will be. I would not want to be in the sandals of some pastors that are turning people away from Christ, or they're adding to the Word of God. They're saying Jesus wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy, all this other stuff that are not scriptural. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I take that very seriously. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You know, some of the Judaizers are saying, well, Paul circumcised Timothy, so he must be in agreement with us that we have to be circumcised. So Paul's response is, then why am I still being persecuted? Why are the Jews still running me out of town? Why are they still beating me up? Why are they still throwing me into prison? Why? He says at the end of verse 10 here, or 11, the offense of the cross has ceased. In other words, the only reason I'm still being persecuted is because I keep telling people it's all about Jesus, who paid the price in full on the cross for our sins. And you don't have to come under the law. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You just need to put your faith and trust in Christ alone, and He will save you. That's why I'm being persecuted. If Paul was in agreement with the Judaizers, they would be happy that he's in agreement with them. Let's close with verse 12. A very interesting verse to close in right before lunch. Okay, we don't know the tone of voice, but Paul is probably using extreme sarcasm when he says this. I could wish that those who trouble you, these Judaizers, would even cut themselves off. Man, that means exactly what you think it means. That's what he's saying. In other words, Paul is angry that these Judaizers are adding to the gospel of Christ, and they keep pushing circumcision upon the Galatians here. So Paul is saying, if you think circumcision is going to make you more righteous, then go all the way and castrate yourself, and then you'll be even more righteous. He is being very extreme, but that's what he's saying here. Paul, again, this is righteous indignation. He is angry with those who are causing these little ones to stumble. He's angry with those who are adding to the gospel of grace. This is known as righteous indignation. Nothing wrong with being mad as a Christian. You should be mad when you hear about children being trafficked. That should make you mad. It should get you upset. When you read about abortions and the things they're doing to women, that should make you mad. That should get you upset. When you see these things taking place, when you see all the anti-Semitism going on all around us right now, that should make your blood boil. That's wrong. We're to stand up, stand firm, stand fast, chapter 5, verse 1, against these things. Let me close with Ephesians 4:26. Paul says, be angry. You should be mad when you see things and people getting taken advantage of and ripped off and lies being spewed out there. It should be something that gives you anger. But here's the key, and do not sin. There's times when I just want to take somebody by the neck and wring their little neck. I got to make sure they're smaller than me because I don't want my neck wrung. But I mean, you get mad and you want to, how could you do this? This is so wicked, so evil, so wrong. But you can't sin. In other words, you don't go up and blow up abortion clinics. That's not good. That's evil. Don't return evil with evil. Return evil with good. Yeah, you can go and pick it. You can go and hold a sign that says God loves the babies in the womb. You can do things. You can stand up against anti-Semitism. You can stand up against those who are trafficking kids. You know, pray for my sister. I've talked about her in the past. You know, she's down in Tyler, Texas, Jennifer, and opened up a home for kids that have been trafficked. and she got involved with Jocko Bouyens. He's out of Dallas. Victor Marks, he's over in Colorado Springs. They help rescue kids that have been trafficked, and they needed a place. They said, the only thing we really need is a place where kids can go short term, a couple months at the most, where they can get off drugs, they can get hydrated, they can get medical attention, because a lot of these young women, almost all of them are women, young ones, they've been just shot up, drugged up. I mean, they're a mess. But they need a place just to have doctors look at them. And I mean, it just breaks your heart. And Jennifer sends me pictures all the time. 20, 21-year-old gal, 5 years old, her dad started trafficking her. And then she gets free. And then she gets saved down here. And then she gets baptized in the local church there in Tyler. And it's awesome just to see the joy coming in their lives. And when they come in, there's nothing there. They're empty. They're lost. And yet God can do a work. We should be angry at these things. It should cause us to do what is right. Be angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Again, we should be upset when we see people twisting the scriptures, changing the gospel. But always remember, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We're his hands and feet, but the ultimate judgment comes from him.